with Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. May the Lord bless to us again this reading from his word. Before we start our second study in this 9th chapter of Daniel, I want to mention a matter this evening, which I would have mentioned yesterday if we had not been celebrating the Assembly's annual Children's Day. It just wasn't appropriate to mention it yesterday. The date yesterday was the 17th of May, and that was a most important centenary which has been allowed to pass almost unnoticed by most Christians. On the 17th of May, 100 years ago, 1881, there was published simultaneously in Britain and the United States of America the revised version of the Bible. I may say, by way of interest, that the event was the occasion, was made the occasion, of the sending of the largest telegram ever in the United States of America. Because that day, the complete text of the four Gospels was dispatched, if you please, by telegram from the eastern seaboard of USA right across to the western seaboard. The idea was that the publishers wanted to ensure that there was some kind of copy of the revised version of the four Gospels, at least publicized that day, because 100 years ago it would have taken about a week for printed copies of the revised version to make the journey overland. Now, I know that in this province of ours, where we love the authorized version so much and stoutly defend its place in public worship, people have hazy ideas about the revised version. We ought nevertheless to recognize that the authorized version, which we love so much, contains quite a number of faults in translation. Now, repeatedly, as I'm ministering to you, I have to point out these faults. Now, the revised version rectified these errors in translation. And without doubt, every student and preacher should have a revised version of the Bible, that's an 1881 version, in his study. It has been authoritatively described as the nearest approach to perfect accuracy which it is possible to have. Now, you can't get higher commendation than that. None of the so-called modern translations which have flooded the market in recent times comes anywhere near the standard of accuracy that you'll find in the Revised Version. Giants of exposition, like C.F. Hogg, like G.H. Lang, like W.E. Vine, like Harold St. John and J.B. Watson, used only the Revised Version in their studies, whilst they gave the Authorized Version pride of place, of course, in reading and public worship. And they gave all the other perversions no place at all. And that's a good example for us to follow. Now, I thought that this 100th birthday of the Revised Version ought to be mentioned to you for your interest, and especially the little bit about the telegram, the longest telegram in history, that's connected with the publication of the Revised Version. Now, having said that, let's get down to our task. In opening our studies in Daniel 9 last Monday, I quoted a number of authorities, all of whom claim that this chapter is quite positively the most important chapter in the Bible. Now, the claim is in no wise an exaggeration. It's founded on the fact that at the end of the chapter, that is from verse 24 to the end, a prophecy is made to Daniel which pinpointed the actual year of the death of Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a stunning piece of divine mathematics which couldn't possibly have been faked by Daniel, since he received it hundreds of years prior to its fulfillment. He couldn't have faked it. And we'll come to that prophecy in the course of time during our studies of the chapter. But I pointed out to you last Monday night that there is not only a great prophecy in this passage, there is a great prayer, a prayer that occupies by far the larger part of the chapter. In fact, it occupies the first 23 verses. And for these reasons, I've written over this chapter in my Bible the title, The Pinnacle of Prayer and Prophecy. And we set out last Monday night to explore the first of these, the pinnacle of prayer. Now, I listed 6 points by means of which we are going to endeavor to master this great act of intercession that was made by God's servant Daniel. The 6 points are the prompting of the prayer, then the pursuit of the prayer. In the third place, we shall examine the penitence in the prayer. Fourthly, the particulars in the prayer. Then we'll deal with the petition in the prayer. And as we come to the end of this section of the chapter, we'll think of the power in the prayer. Now, we dealt only with the prompting of the prayer in our study last Monday night. And I trust that we learned that it was the Medo-Persian victory over Babylon, when Darius the Mede was given control over Babylon, it was this act which sent Daniel into his study to search in his library of Hebrew writings, the Law of Moses, the Psalms, some of the books of history, and certainly the books of several of the prophets. It sent Daniel into his study to search these books for comfort and guidance. And while he was doing this searching, he rediscovered God's promise that the punishment which his people were then undergoing, and he himself was then undergoing, the punishment of the Babylonian captivity had been predicted by Jeremiah to last for 70 years. And Daniel knew that he had been personally a prisoner in Babylon in fulfillment of that prophecy for almost 70 years. The God-appointed time was running out. So the thing that prompted this prayer was the overcoming of Babylon by the Medes and Persians and Daniel's subsequent searchings of the holy writings. That's what prompted the prayer. The discovery, or better still, the rediscovery of the fact that the captivity was almost at an end. Now let's take up our second point, the pursuit of the prayer. Notice, please, the language that's used in verse 3, language which quite clearly gives the thought of a deliberate policy of prayer on Daniel's part. He says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God." Notice the phrase, "I set my face unto the Lord God." The New Testament tells us about our Lord Jesus Christ that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, knowing the things that would befall him there. And it has often been pointed out by preachers, and quite rightly so, that this implies that there was a flint-like expression on the countenance of Christ, a resolution on the part of the Master to fulfill his divine mission of redemption. He was determined to see the business through. And that is the spirit in which Daniel sought the face of God in prayer. He says, "I set my face unto the Lord our God." He had the same kind of resolution that our Lord had in later days. You see, Daniel had made a great prophetic discovery, a discovery which affected the immediate future of his fellow Jews. The years of their captivity were ending. The day of their liberation from Babylon was dawning. Now, this would make marvelous news. Now, surely, Daniel could have been excused if, when he became aware of this information, if he had dashed out of his study into the marketplace of Babylon and propagated his findings. He could have been excused if he had made a public exhibition of himself by proclaiming what he had discovered. After all, there have been many so-called prophetic students in our day who have acted in that extravagantly excitable fashion with a lot less justification. For example, at the outbreak of the Second World War, I was an apprentice compositor with the printing and publishing house of Pickering and Ingalls, of which I became later on the manager. And I well remember when Russia and Germany signed a non-aggression pact with each other. At that moment, a then famous American preacher called Dr. Sale Harrison wrote a book called The Resurrection of the Old Roman Empire. And Dr. Sale Harrison rushed into print with this prophetic masterpiece, for that's what he thought it was, and it was our firm that undertook the publishing and the printing and the marketing of that book. The book sold like popular morning newspapers. The Christian public of the late 30s and early 40s devoured it like it was hot toast and marmalade. We couldn't keep up with the demand for the book. And Sale Harrison, of course, and Pickering and Ingalls were laughing all the way to the bank. They made fortunes out of this book. But soon afterwards, Germany broke the non-aggression pact by invading Russia. And the book that purported to be the prophetic godsend of the century was quietly removed from Pickering and Ingalls' catalogue of books, and its author, Dr. Sale Harrison, drifted into the backwoods of Christendom, not a little discredited. In fact, we have heard nothing at all from him since. It would have been far better for Dr. Sale Harrison's reputation if he had followed Daniel's example and had confirmed his findings through the pursuit of prayer. You see, this ought to be every student's priority, the pursuit of prayer, not the pursuit of publicity. Let us first spread our discoveries before God, before we spread them amongst God's people. And this policy, of course, should be adopted with all teaching. I'm not just talking about prophetic ministry. So Daniel made a great prophetic discovery. But when he made it, he set his face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And he says, I prayed unto the Lord my God. Now, praying the Bible way over such matters as we are talking about has a number of clearly defined features. For example, the Apostle Jude, in the 20th verse of his short letter, says, we should pray in the Holy Ghost. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14:15, adds that we should pray with the understanding also. Then the same apostle tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. And it was no less a person than our blessed Lord himself who commented in Luke chapter 18 at the first verse that men should pray without fainting. And I believe that that is how Daniel pursued the prayer in this chapter. And I repeat, if present day prophets would accompany their studies with this kind of supplication, we would surely have more accurate and much more effective ministry. And Vance Havner's claim that I referred to last night, that today we have too many Christian writers who can't write, and gospel singers who can't sing, and preachers who can't preach, that claim would not be so painfully true if preachers would take their ministry into the presence of the Lord before they present it before the people. So there's the pursuit of prayer by Daniel in this chapter. Now notice our third point, the penitence in the prayer. Verse 3, when you read it carefully, reveals that not only did Daniel have a spiritual attitude when he went to prayer, not only did he set his face unto the Lord God, and that was a spiritual attitude, but he also had a number of physical accompaniments to his prayer. We are told that his prayer and supplication was attended with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. How often these three things are said in the Bible to accompany the prayer life of men and women who are concerned about certain situations. And how often when we read about fasting and sackcloth and ashes, we read them without pausing even for breath, far less to understand what the words may imply. Now these three features were employed by Daniel as auxiliary aids to his devotion. I think we'll agree that it's a fact of life now, and it certainly was a fact of life in Daniel's day, that even the spiritual desires of good men and women who are determined to pray successfully, these spiritual desires are often frustrated by the sheer comfort of our material surroundings. Now, to give you an exaggerated example of what's in my mind, none of us is likely to complete an all-night prayer vigil if we kneel on a thick pile Persian carpet by the side of an interior sprung divan bed, wrapped in a sheepskin dressing gown in a centrally heated bedroom. You'll never pray all night if you're like that. Never. Comfort can be a menace to the person who wants to pray effectively. The sort of things I've listed are a recipe not for successful prayer life, but for a sound night's sleep. But the dedicated Daniel and other men of God like him denied themselves any semblance of comfort when they were bent on getting through to God in prayer. Deliberate discomfort was a mark of their dedication and sincerity. They fasted. Fasted. Now that doesn't mean that they just denied themselves an odd meal or two. But when they were determined to get through in a special way to God by prayer, they went without food for days on end. In this way, they were declaring on the one hand that they considered themselves unworthy to receive even the gift of food from God. And on the other hand, the pains and discomfort of physical hunger kept them from falling into that slumber that often follows heavy meals, the slumber of the gourmet. There was no danger of them being lulled to sleep by the sense of physical satisfaction. So they fasted to produce in themselves, or to help to produce in themselves, a right condition for prevailing prayer. Then we're told that he wore sackcloth. by removing his refined clothing and by wearing rough, abrasive material next to his skin, the man of God added to his personal discomfort, because there was neither warmth nor pleasure to be derived from wearing sackcloth. It was a most uncomfortable form of clothing. It produced only physical irritation, but there was a reason for inducing this irritation. It was to prevent them from lapsing into slumber or being diverted from the object of their spiritual exercise. And then we are told that Daniel covered himself in ashes. And that, of course, is always in the Word of God a symbol of worthlessness and shame, a token of grief over a person's own individual sins and the sins of the nation. Now, these outward signs of penitence were impressive when they were displayed by ordinary people. But friend, we're not talking about an ordinary person tonight. And so how much more impressive must these things have been when Daniel resorted to them? Because this man was the prime minister of the land. If you turn back to chapter 5 and verse 29, you'll read there of the very time that at this very time, because the first verse of chapter 9 says, in the first year of Darius, and chapter 5 and verse 29 tells us when Darius invaded Babylon. So we're talking about the same time. And in 5:29, we read that Daniel had been given the official scarlet and ermine robe of high office, and that he had had his neck draped with the golden prime ministerial chain, and that Daniel had been acclaimed the third ruler in the kingdom by Belshazzar on the very night that Darius overcame Babylon. So we have Daniel depicted, portrayed in all his regal robes and insignia of office. But here in chapter 9, we see him stripping himself of all of this paraphernalia and coming to God, not with all his ermine robes and not with his chain of office dangling around his neck, but he came to God as a humble penitent with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And beloved, there's great need for all of us to remember this, especially those of us who profess to be leaders amongst the Lord's people. No matter how much we may be honored in our secular calling, and often these honors are well deserved, and often these secular honors are given to us directly by God for our faithfulness in the particular work, yet these symbols, which we may wear with justifiable pride before men, they carry no weight whatever in the sight of a holy God. None. And we ought to set an example of penitence and humility when we come before God. You listen to the prayers that are offered and see how often people make confession of their sins. It's very seldom. I was greatly impressed in this connection when I was invited to conduct a mission in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Ballyclare a number of years ago. The minister of the church at that time, he was not only minister at Ballyclare, but he also had the church at Knock under his care. He was a very godly man, the Reverend MacDowell. I think he's still alive. He and his dear wife, and I know that she has recently gone to be with Christ, they invited my wife and I to have tea in their home more than once during that mission. They lived up there off the King's Road. Now, always, when dear Brother MacDowell was giving thanks for the food, always, I say, he included a plea to the Almighty for the forgiveness of his sins. And I remember after we had sat through what was my first experience of the Reverend MacDowell's saying grace, and that was a sermon in miniature, I can tell you. But after the first time, Mrs. MacDowell looked across the table at me and she said, not critically, but affectionately, she said of her husband, "Pastor, Willie's always bothered about his sins. Willie's always bothered about his sins. So bothered about them that he put in a plea every time he said grace that God would forgive him for his sins." Well, beloved, I would rather have that than listen to any man enter God's presence preening himself with pride. Penitence and prayer is productive of power in prayer. Now, before we close our meditation for tonight, I want to point out to you that the fulfillment of God's promise that he would bring an end to the captivity of his people in Babylon after 70 years, the promise of fulfillment had three strands to it, and they're worth noting. Strand number one was the direct prophecy through Jeremiah. I read it to you last week. You'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. "And this whole land shall be a desolation," says Jeremiah, "and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when the 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation." So the first strand in the fulfillment of the deliverance from captivity of Israel was the prophecy of Jeremiah. Strand number two in the fulfillment was the prayer of Daniel. It's recounted for us here in the chapter. We've already read it twice over. But the final strand, strand number three, is the proclamation of Cyrus. And by that proclamation, the Persian ruler decreed the return of Israel's exiles to their homeland. And not only that, but Cyrus promised to help them rebuild their temple at Jerusalem. The temple, of course, which Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed. Now, Ezra tells us about that proclamation in the opening verses of his book. And I want us to conclude our study tonight by reading Ezra chapter 1. It gives the proclamation of Cyrus. Now you remember the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 25. God said 25 years, 70 years. The prayer of Daniel, who took that prophecy into God's presence and reminded him of it, here in Daniel chapter 9. And then in Ezra chapter 1, you have the proclamation of Cyrus, and that clinched the business of Israel's deliverance from captivity. Notice what it says. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." That takes us back to Jeremiah 25. "That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that's in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus, king of Persia, bring forth by the hand of Mithridates, the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 chargers of gold, 1,000 chargers of silver, 29 knives, 30 basins of gold, silver basins of a second sort, 410, and other vessels, 1,000. And all the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up with them of the captivity that were brought up from Babylon unto Jerusalem. And so you see that God fulfills his prophecy. And more than that, God answers prayer. So remember the prophecy of Jeremiah, the prayer of Daniel, and the proclamation of Cyrus combined to bring about the deliverance of the Jews from captivity. May the Lord bless his word. It is exactly 9 o'clock. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this wonderful, wonderful word of the Lord. We pray that as we make research into it, its truths might encourage us, give us confidence to believe that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And as we see the end of another age dawning, and as we feel the very atmosphere become tense as the footfalls of our Lord are beginning to be heard, we pray that we may be like those who are like men that wait for their Lord, having our loins girded and our lamps in our hands, ready for the great translation from earth to heaven. Part us now with thy blessing, and keep us ever walking in thy favor, love and fear, till Jesus comes. Amen. Thank you for listening so well. Chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which speak in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, Righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces as at this day. To the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renown, as at this day. We have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophesy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come